For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Now let's talk about the bad news. So this concept, this idea of the judgment of God, the wrath of God, is something that should not be easy for any of us, right? No one should be like, ooh, I just love when the Bible talks about wrath, right? Like, I mean, it's a hard subject. It's something that doesn't fit with the way of our culture. It's something that doesn't fit with the way that we would like things to be. But the reason it doesn't fit with the way that we would like things to be is because we haven't thought it through. We haven't considered the alternatives of what it would mean if God were not just. And I remember, as a non-Christian, I had some real problems with the Bible, and I had some real problems with God. And there were two big questions for me that really are answered and come out of our passage in Romans this morning. One was, how can a loving God judge people and send them to hell? I just didn't understand that. How could you say that you're loving, create people, and then condemn them? And how can that be nice? How can that be good? How can that be loving? Interestingly, and I think a lot of people would agree with that critique that I used to have against Scripture. And interestingly, I think a lot of people would have had this other critique. How can a just God allow evil to go unpunished? That's a good question too, isn't it? If God is good and powerful, why does he allow so much pain and suffering and evil to go unpunished in this world? But it's kind of interesting when you consider those two questions together. How can God win? We're mad at him for not judging evil, right? And we're mad at him for judging evil. And we can hold those two views, as I did, and not even realize the contradiction within it. Why? Because we haven't thought it through. You can't have it both ways. You can't have a God that is just and that punishes evil, and a God who doesn't punish evil. It's impossible. We want God to be loving and merciful. We want God to be just. But we have to think through what it means. We have to think through the consequences of those attributes of God. The Bible clearly says God is love. That the primary definition, the fundamental value that characterizes our Creator is love. And with that comes mercy. But God is also good, and with that comes righteousness and justice. Can God be loving and ignore evil? Can he just sit back and say, yeah, you know, you can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. It's going to be messy, right? We just have to tolerate that. Can God be merciful and just? Can things be right and yet God be forgiving? And that's really where we are when we come to the section of Romans 1 that we're in this morning, starting in verse 18. And so the flow of thought, this is our third teaching on Romans chapter 1 so far. And the flow of thought is that God has fulfilled his promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. That God had a plan going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, starting with the rebellion of man, the fall of man, working all the way through Abraham and David and through the prophets, right up to the day of Christ's time. And he had a plan that was fulfilled that met its culmination in the person of Jesus Christ. And that plan was based, like we talked about last week, on God's shameless love for us. That God loves us so much that he was willing to undergo incredible indignity, incredible pain, incredible abuse, incredible hardship in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he was willing to take the wrath that God's justice demands for our sin, your and my sin, upon himself so that we could be saved. He took the punishment for us so that we didn't have to be destroyed. That's how much God loves us. And the heart of that message is you and I and everyone you've ever met and everyone who's ever lived needs a Savior. We need someone to take the punishment for our sin for us. And what are they saving us from? You know, Christians talk a lot about, are you saved? Have you been saved? Is Jesus your Savior? Saving you from what? And the answer is the wrath of God that you deserve. Oof, wow. Fire and brimstone so early in the morning, you know? Really? Well, let's look at it. Let's try to examine this properly. The way that the Bible, what does the Bible say about this issue? Starting in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so we have this idea that God is just, that God will not sit back and let evil go unchallenged, that evil must be destroyed. That when God looks at the world and he looks at the things that happen here and he sees injustice, that stirs him to action. Because he has the power to do something about it and his goodness demands that he do something about it. And so the idea that God has wrath toward evil is deeply rooted in the fact that he is just. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That each and every one of us are guilty of moral evil. You say, well, sure, I have some evil, but I mean, when you compare me to most of the people I know, God doesn't compare you to most of the people you know. He compares you to perfect. His question is one question. Are you perfect? Because if you're not perfect, if you have any evil at all, then it deserves death. You say, wow, that's a really high bar. God seems kind of unreasonable there. And then, you know, that seems true, again, until you think it through, which is what we're going to do this morning. Basically, when God sees what we see, you know, in the news this week, you know, example of example of example of just the incredible brutality of man. You know, when that reporter was shot on live TV this week in the middle of the interview and killed, you know, that's a perfect example of the kind of thing that happens every day. And we just had God's vantage point on it. We got to see, unfortunately, the reality of what those brutal moments look like. But God sees them that clearly, sees all of them that clearly every day. When we steal from one another, when we rape one another, when we lie to one another, when we cheat one another, when we abuse one another, when we use one another, when we treat these incredible beings that God has made, that the scriptures tell us he has made in his very own image. Every single being, every single human is an incredible work of God's hand, and we treat them like garbage. God's justice cannot allow that. He has the power to do something about it. He has the ability to keep a reckoning that every unjust act can be punished. And he has the power to carry out that punishment. And he wouldn't be good. And he wouldn't be just if he didn't. If you had the power to punish all evil, and you decided, I could do that, but I don't want to. What would that say about you? What would that say about God? How could we respect or love a God that wasn't just? We want God to be just, right? God must be just, and God must punish sin. And we're like, yes, as long as it's the people who wrong me. That sounds so good. Punish God. Punish those people who hurt me. Punish those people who wrong me. Give them what they deserve, Lord. But when it comes to me, you're merciful, right? Be gracious to me, oh Lord, right? Where's the standard? And it's nothing is more human than this, to say, well, what I want, I'm going to call up and I'm going to order my own God and say, well, what I want is I want him to be just, and I want him to be powerful, and I want him to be loving, and I want him to punish sin, and where I want him to draw the line is just right under wherever I am, right? Punish the people that are worse than me. That's what we want. And what does that do? Think about what that really does. Let's think that through. When we tell God we want him to punish everybody that's worse than me, right? Hitler, judge Hitler, right? But not me. What we're saying is, let me be the standard for good and evil in the universe. Me, I want to be the marker. And God says, why do you get to be the marker? Why do you get to be the universal standard for right and wrong? I'm the creator of the universe. Actually, God says, I am the marker. And it's everyone who falls under my feet. And that's everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As the universal being and creator and owner of all things, he sets the bar at perfection. That's why we call it the bad news, right? That is bad news. There's a sentence of death on the entire human race because it is written, the wages of sin is death. If you rebel, if you commit moral evil under God's standard, which is perfection, you deserve destruction. That's bad news because that includes all of us, you and me. We all fall short. And it is bad. We deserve judgment because we fall well below the standard. All of us. Well, it gets worse. It gets worse. Look at what he's saying here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not just that we're bad. It's not just that we do bad things. It's that we keep up making new reasons to ignore the truth. We don't just live our own way apart from God. We invent creatively ways that enable us to ignore God more and to help other people ignore God more and to live for the wrong things. We work against God's truth as we violate God's character, his moral law, and who he created us to be. We encourage one another to do the same. And we build entire systems based on setting ourselves up as though we were God ourselves. And we're so clever. We're so clever in the ways that we do it. Very few people will say, well, I am my own God, right? Most of us are wise enough to know that's a little over the top. So we say things like, well, I decide what's right and wrong for myself, and no one, I'm not accountable to anyone. That sounds much better, doesn't it? It's the same thing. If you're not accountable to anyone, then you are your own God in your own mind. There is no higher being than you. There is no being that has the right to tell you what to do or to judge your actions. He goes on in verse 19 and he says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And this is a very important concept because this raises a third question that a lot of us have. I know I have this. Well, if God's so big and he's so powerful and he's going to judge people for being evil, what about the people who don't even know that God exists? Oh, what about the Aborigine in the far off land that has no idea, that has never heard of Jesus Christ, never read the Bible? What about that person? God says he's just, but he's going to condemn people who never had the opportunity to hear? How is that loving? God says, actually, all you have to do to know that I exist is look at what I've made. And actually, you know, the whole world might not know yet the name of Jesus Christ. The whole world may not know yet the God of the Bible. But the whole world knows that there's something greater than ourselves. The whole world knows that there is a God. That God is a moral being. And we're separated from it. Well, how do I know that? Because the creator of the whole world is telling me he made the world that way. You say, really? Yeah, it's the concept of general revelation. Theologians like to break things up, and you know, there's two types of revelation. Revelation just means what God has revealed. Don't confuse it with the book of Revelation. What has God shown us? And there are many things that God has shown us through nature itself. That without ever picking up a Bible, without ever reading a prophet, that we can look out into the world and we can look deeply and honestly into ourselves and we can see that there are certain things that are true. Special revelation is the Bible. That's the stuff that God has spoken to us. The way that God has described to us the way things are. And what this is saying here in verse 19 and following is that God has made himself evident through what has been made. And we find this principle consistent throughout all of Scripture. Psalm 19, 1 through 2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Have you ever looked out at the sky and just been like, how can this be? You're interacting with a powerful truth at that moment. As you stare up at the night sky and you try to count the stars, you are interacting with something that is knit into the DNA of the universe. You are looking at the thumbprint of the Creator who very intentionally left it there for all to see. Have you ever been just flabbergasted by the power of nature? By the beauty of a mountain or a clear lake. We look at those things and we are designed to look at those things and just say, there is something greater than myself. You yourself are evidence of a creator God. It is built within you. And if you think about it, it becomes pretty clear. Why are humans so different from all the other species on earth? What makes us so special? There is nothing that even comes close to a human being. And don't be like, oh, the dolphins. No. All right? The dolphins don't come close. I don't go to the Dolphin Museum and at least check out the latest dolphin artwork or read dolphin philosophy. And you're like, well, it's just because you don't speak their language. Come on. They're smart. But they are nothing like you and I. How unique is the human race among all the things on the earth? Why is there nothing else like us? That's general revelation, to look at that and say, why are we not like anything else? Now, special revelation, Genesis chapter 2, for example, comes in and says, you're made in the image of God. Among all the other things in the world, you're the only thing that reflects something of the character and the nature of who God is. You say, whoa, that's why. That's why, you know, we're different. We're unique. It's true. Where does your conscience come from? Where does that inner voice, that inner moral dialogue that we all have come from? You go and you study different cultures around the world and different religions around the world, and there are a great many differences, right? But it can be universally said among all people that love is considered to be a good thing. Why is that? That's not a cultural construction. All cultures value love. All cultures value mercy. All cultures desire peace. All people need relationships and want significance. Your dog does not want significance. Your dog, you know, ever sit around and wonder, what is my dog thinking right now? You know, you're just looking at him and you're like, and I know we love our dogs and we like to anthropomorphize them and we like to think of them. But, you know, when your dog is sitting in the yard and looking up into the sky, he's looking at a bird because he wants to kill it, right? That's what's happening. He's not contemplating his significance and his place in the world. You know, you are unique, you are significant, and your desire to have meaning is evidence that you were made for a purpose. There's observational evidence. I mean, we could go on and on. The world fits together, the universe fits together in a system. You know, scientists who look at this and look at the way that the planets align and look at the laws of physics say, you know, it's remarkable that everything is so well fit together. The tilt of the Earth's axis, the rotation of the Earth, has to do with the seasons. And without the seasons, there could be no life on Earth. It fits together in a system. And this was available to ancient man as well. They understood these things. They looked out and they said, you know, you don't find something this complex, a machine of this complexity working at this level of efficiency without knowing that there was a brilliant mind somewhere who put things together this way. Again, just look at your body and look at the systems. You know, we have come to understand through science a great deal about how complicated our bodies are. And odds are we only understand a very fraction, small fraction of how complicated they really are. And we're going to say that all those systems came together to work by chance? Recently, there's been a lot of discovery in the scientific area, scientific field, where there, as we understand the concepts of the universe more and more, we're understanding more and more how incredibly specific the design of the universe is and how incredibly unlikely it would be for any life to be able to exist at all. William Lane Craig put together a great 6-minute video about this concept, which is about general revelation. It's about the fact that as scientists are going deeper and deeper in their understanding of the way the universe works, they're becoming more and more convinced that it's not an accident. Now, they're not becoming Christians, but they're wondering and they're marveling at how specific and designed the universe is. I'd like to share that video with you. I think it's pretty interesting. I hope. There it is.
From galaxies and stars, down to atoms and subatomic particles, the very structure of our universe is determined by these numbers. These are the fundamental constants and quantities of the universe. Scientists have come to the shocking realization that each of these numbers has been carefully dialed to an astonishingly precise value, a value that falls within an exceedingly narrow, life-permitting range. If any one of these numbers were altered by even a hair's breadth, no physical, interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere. There'd be no stars, no life, no planets, no chemistry. Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. If this constant varied by just 1 in 10 to the 60th parts, none of us would exist. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-permitting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10 to the 60th increments. To get a handle on how many tiny points on the dial this is, compare it to the number of cells in your body, or the number of seconds that have ticked by since time began. If the gravitational constant had been out of tune by just one of these infinitesimally small increments, the universe would either have expanded and thinned out so rapidly that no stars could form and life couldn't exist, or it would have collapsed back on itself with the same result: no stars, no planets, and no life. Or consider the expansion rate of the universe. This is driven by the cosmological constant. A change in its value by a mere one part in 10 to the 120th parts would cause the universe to expand too rapidly or too slowly. In either case, the universe would, again, be life prohibiting. Or another example of fine tuning: if the mass and energy of the early universe were not evenly distributed to an incomprehensible precision of one part in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd, the universe would be hostile to life of any kind. The fact is, our universe permits physical, interactive life only because these, and many other numbers, have been independently and exquisitely balanced on a razor's edge. Wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. If anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features that the universe has, he's hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely. What is the best explanation for this astounding phenomenon? There are three live options. The fine-tuning of the universe is due to either physical necessity, chance, or design. Which of these options is the most plausible? According to this alternative, the universe must be life-permitting. The precise values of these constants and quantities could not be otherwise. But is this plausible? Is a life-prohibiting universe impossible? Far from it. It's not only possible, it's far more likely than a life-permitting universe. The constants and quantities are not determined by the laws of nature. There's no reason or evidence suggests that fine-tuning is necessary. How about chance? Did we just get really, 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 really lucky? No. The probabilities involved are so ridiculously remote as to put the fine-tuning well beyond the reach of chance. So, in an effort to keep this option alive, some have gone beyond empirical science and opted for a more speculative approach, known as the multiverse. They imagine a universe generator that cranks out such a vast number of universes that odds are life-permitting universes will eventually pop out. However, there's no scientific evidence for the existence of this multiverse. It cannot be detected, observed, measured, or proved. And the universe generator itself would require an enormous amount of fine-tuning. Furthermore, small patches of order are far more probable than big ones. So the most probable observable universe would be a small one inhabited by a single, simple observer. But what we actually observe is the very thing that we should least expect: a vast, spectacularly complex, highly ordered universe inhabited by billions of other observers. So even if the multiverse existed, which is a moot point, it wouldn't do anything to explain the fine-tuning. Given the implausibility of physical necessity or chance, the best explanation for why the universe is fine-tuned for life may very well be it was designed that way. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect monkeyed with physics and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. There is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge.
For
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I mean, you know, this fine-tuning evidence is a result of scientific growth over the last 100 years. But it's always been there. And it's fascinating to me how we find, you know, science, you know, looking and trying to explain and putting these things together. And the deeper they go, the further they go, the more these scientists scramble, you know, up this cliff, this rock, this mountain, you know, trying to ascend upward to find the truth of the universe. You know, they finally scramble up over the edge. And what do they find? A group of theologians saying, "What took you so long?" You know, when you look at things like the Big Bang, which is almost universally accepted, and you say, okay, so something, there was nothing, and then there was something, and then it exploded and made everything, and nothing caused that. And they're like, yeah, it's weird. But yeah. You say, huh. The point here that Paul is making in Romans is that for every one of us, whether you're a scientist or whatever it is that you do, the fact that you're a human being means that you have an innate sense that there is a God and that the universe and the world has meaning. And we know that there are those who have rejected that. There are those who fight against that, and they do so very angrily. Why? Because they are fighting against their nature. To argue that we are just a random chance of chemicals with no purpose and no meaning requires an incredible leap of faith and just doesn't bear up to what we can observe. And God says, your question there about, well, what about the people who don't know about me? God says, those people don't exist. There is enough about me through what has been made in the universe and the world and nature and in the human heart and the whole that exists in the human condition that all people know that there is something greater than themselves. And they know intrinsically something about right and wrong. Man cannot say, I had no idea. Because God has made himself known. What we do then is we suppress these truths. We try to tamp them down because we don't like the results. We instinctively sense this whole business about God and power and morality and accountability means that there is going to be something for me to answer to, and I am not going to be able to be my own God. And so we take that and we stuff it down because we want to be God. In verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. As we rail against this cosmic truth, this universal known truth, we seek out and find ways to blot it out in our own consciousness. We suppress God's truth and we say things like, there's no higher power. Or we shrink God down to a size where he serves us. And we make a God of our own liking, which is just a complicated way of worshiping self and putting ourselves in control. I was listening to a radio station, popular secular radio station, and the DJs were talking, and they kept talking about the will of the universe. And I thought it was so interesting. Have you heard people say things like this? Like, well, the universe understands why I'm having such a bad day. Or it feels like the universe is against me. And you say, who are you talking about? What you're doing when you say stuff like that is you're recognizing the cosmic truth that there is a personal being behind the happenings in the universe. But you're neutering it and trying to take away the idea that you would have any accountability to it. You're saying the universe has some kind of will, that there is some kind of fate, but there's no mind, there's no personality, there's no personhood behind it, which frees you up to be your own God. We are so good at suppressing this truth, denying the supremacy of our Creator by making Him small enough that we can control Him so that we may be permitted in good conscience to try and worship ourselves. He says in 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds. What do? We create statues. We worship trees. We make stories of overgrown men who are ugly and jealous and petty. We find all kinds of different ways and different things to worship as long as they are stone, as long as they don't speak, as long as they don't act, and as long as they don't get in the way of our will. And we invent fake religion, and we enable us in a complicated mechanism to continue to be our own God. What's the result of that? Therefore, God gave them over and the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And isn't that exactly what we've done? We worship created things. In Paul's day, it was a statue to Isis. In our day, it's a BMW. We worship created things and miss the glory of the God who created all of those things. And what does it say? It says God allows us to do that. It says that He has given us over to our own desires. Well, wait a second. I thought we were talking about God's wrath here. Right? Which is it? Is it that God gives us over to our own desires, or is it that He pours out His wrath and judgment against us? Those seem like contradictory things, don't they? And actually, biblically, we know that that's not true. There is such a thing as God's active wrath, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, Pharaoh, right? That's the active wrath of God being poured out in judgment against evil. And we see examples of that in Scripture. We know it's true, and we know that God will and does operate in that way. The Scriptures warn us that there is something in the future called a great and terrible day of the Lord. But there is a judgment coming of active wrath. But it might interest you to know that by and large, in almost every case, when we do a study on the wrath of God in Scripture, we find that it is usually what we would call God's passive judgment. That the wrath of God is often not fire and brimstone and frogs and gnats, but it's actually Him just letting us go and letting us deal with the consequences of our own actions. It's a willingness on His part not to intervene when we create disasters. And that is a form of wrath. God withdraws to a degree, never completely, but He will withdraw. Look what He says to the people of Israel in Psalm 81. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that they would walk in my ways. God says, look, if you want to worship yourself and go your own way and do your own thing, and you want to create rape and murder, war, genocide, you want to create hell, I'll let you do that as a judgment to you. Because I don't want any of those things for you. I didn't make you for any of that. But I will let you go. And the result we know is the world that we live in. Which God predicts, by the way, will do nothing but slide down this slope of depravity until it gets to the point where we're on the verge of wiping out all life on earth. That's the future predicted by God. It's not Star Trek. There's no Federation. There's no peace on earth. There's no overcoming our flaws as a people and one day being benevolent explorers of the universe. There's an annihilation of self. If left unchecked, if God doesn't intervene, we will destroy ourselves. But like I said, he only withdraws so far. If we look at what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 21, and 22, it says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That we will come to the brink of self-annihilation and God will blow the whistle and say, that's it. Enough. Your time is up. This is what you do apart from me. And I will not allow it." It's amazing. How did they speculate 2,000 years ago that there would be such a great tribulation, that there would be no life left on earth? How could they have even had a good spear war was going to do that? Right? We were going to whip each other out of existence? Well, today, it's very clear how we could destroy the earth, how we could destroy all life on earth. And I think it's apparent that if God doesn't intervene, at some point we will. It might not be in our lifetimes. It might be 1,000 years from now or even longer. But because man can and man now possesses that power, I would say it's inevitable that eventually we will. God says, you don't have to worry about that. I have withdrawn and let things go as a form of wrath, but I am still in control. I am still God. God permits our rebellion, but he leaves us to be our own God. And as that happens, we find the slippery slope of depravity and the decay of our moral selves. That's what's being described here. As God lets go, and we go further and further under our own devices, under our own sails, we spiral downward, and love degrades to lust. Generosity becomes greed, and down and down and down we go. God lets us do what we want, but God cannot let evil go unpunished because he's good. So we have the freedom to do what it is that we want to do, but we are still accountable to him for our evil. We still belong to him. He is responsible for our existence, and he's just. Well, let's double back to our original question. How can a loving God judge people and send them to hell? It's such an important question, one that we must all wrestle with, regardless of what our beliefs are. But when we say judge, and when we talk about the wrath of God, we have to realize we're talking about the active and the passive wrath of God. And that the judgment of God, while it will be active, and while God will send people to eternal judgment, it will not be until they have chosen to reject him. It requires an act of our part of rejecting him. That your will becomes engaged in that process. And so God withdraws and lets us come to an end of ourselves. But he is the whole time, through nature and through the universe, through what has been made, through you and your heart and your conscience, through the Word of God and through every Christian he's ever sent into your life to plead with you to come to know God, he has been trying to persuade you to avoid his wrath. That's the picture. That's the reality. God will judge. But he is hoping and moving and acting. And he came in the person of Jesus Christ so that judgment could be fulfilled, and yet we need not be destroyed. But we have the option. He will not force us into a relationship with him. We have the option of paying the penalty for our sin. God will allow us to do that. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I think that is one of the most horrific and disturbing passages in all of Scripture. God will judge. He must judge. But consider the alternative. Right? As hard as that truth is, let's imagine for a moment a God who doesn't judge. Let's imagine for a moment a God who maybe judges arbitrarily. That's what we want, right? We want a God to look over some evil, our evil, right? He can judge everybody that's worse than us, but we want to be the bar. So God, you know, just, you know, give us a break. You know, perfection's kind of a high bar. So, you know, let's just be mostly good, right? And isn't that how we imagine that? Isn't that the way we want God to do? We want God to have a scale. And we want him to say, "Okay, you know, you've just died. You're at the pearly gates." And God's like, "Oh, you're just a little bit better than bad. Congratulations. Come on in. All that bad stuff you did, that was horrible, but you were better than good. So just forget about that." That's what we want God to be like. Where do you draw the line? And it becomes very arbitrary, doesn't it? You and I are standing before God at the pearly gates, and he's doing the scale thing, and he's looking at you, and he's like, "Oh, you're just slightly better. Congratulations." And he says, "Ryan, sorry, pal. You know, that last lustful thought you had as you were on the operating table, it put you over the edge. It's eternal damnation for you." Is that fair? Is that just? That's the God we want to create. That's the God you and I would create. And you have to ask the question, is that fair? And what God says is there is no scale. There are no pearly gates. There's your and my moral guilt. The way that we fall short of perfection. And there's Jesus Christ who died to pay for our sins. And every single one of us has to answer one question. Are your sins covered by the blood of Christ, or are you going to pay for them yourself? And that is fair. And that is just. And it's so merciful. It's so merciful. Let's look at our other question. How can a just God let so much evil go unpunished? Yes, we want God to punish evil. And it appears in this life as though many acts of evil go unpunished. Proverbs 11:21, though, says, "Assuredly the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered." God will not let evil go unpunished. There is justice. Justice for all, meaning everyone. Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword, and he has bent his bow and made it ready." What a horrifying thought. That as God looks at the pain and the suffering and the evil of the world, he's up there like this, pointed at us. You say, "Oh my God, where's Jesus with the lamb and the little..." I like that God, right? But they are one and the same. God is prepared to judge. You know what this verse really made me think of, though? I put it together so well. Have you seen this movie? American Sniper? Remember the scene where he shoots the guy with a rocket-propelled grenade launcher? And because he was about to blow up a whole bunch of U.S. troops? And a child comes running out. And he's up, you know, he's a mile away. He can't communicate with what's going on, but he sees it through his scope. And the child runs up and is looking at the RPG and he's looking at the U.S. troops. And he's there and he's going, oh, please do not pick up that RPG. And he's got his sights trained on this child's head. And he's saying, do not pick it up. Do not pick it up. And the child looks around, picks up the RPG, and he's just, you can see the tension in his face. And he's just like, oh, don't put it on your shoulder. Don't put it on your shoulder. And he knows that if this child pulls that trigger, men are going to die, men with families. And that his job is to protect those men, and that the right thing for him to do is to kill this 8-year-old boy. And he's just praying and hoping. And the child puts the RPG up on his shoulder, and you see his finger tensing around the trigger. And then suddenly the child throws it down and runs away, and he's just like, oh, thank God. That's what God is like with his judgment with you and I. We're running around with RPGs on our shoulders, doing a lot of damage to the people that he loves. And God has bent his bow. But as he bends his bow and is prepared to judge us, he is praying that we will put our rocket launcher down. And not only that, but that we'll crawl up into his arms as his children. But he will pull the trigger if we don't. Free will means dealing with the consequences of not only our own choices, but other people's as well. Because God in his passive judgment has withdrawn and allowed us to go our own way, we not only do bad and terrible things that affect ourselves, but we do bad and terrible things that affect others. And God remembers that. God demands justice for that, but he allows it to happen because he believes in free will. He has chosen to operate with us as free will beings. While longing to save us from this fate, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Think about that. The Lord has bent his bow in judgment, but he is not eager to fire that arrow. He is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for everyone to come to Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. The good news. The cross is the ultimate act of justice and love. Nothing could be more just than the cross, because the wrath for every sin ever was poured out. Not one discretion was missed. The ultimate act of justice. But it was also the ultimate act of love, because it was poured out upon himself so that we can be saved. It was the ultimate act of righteousness and wrath. The full fury of all sin of all time, judged by God and absorbed by he himself, where all the attributes of God were fully expressed at the cross. We learn so much about our Creator by looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. God's wrath was satiated, his justice was upheld, his mercy was demonstrated, and his love was proven, all at the cross of Jesus Christ. I love the way Psalm 85:10 puts it. Unfailing love and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. God's justice and his righteousness and his love and his mercy are not at odds with one another. They are perfectly harmonized. And the cross is how we know that. So we ask the question, saved from what? In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer saw a miracle and he ran up to Paul. And it says that he came up to them in 1630. And he says, what must I do to be saved? He came to that point where he realized there's something greater than myself and I need a savior. And he asked the most important question that we can ask. What must I do to be saved? And the answer, believe in the Lord Jesus. And you and your whole household will be saved. Believe. That's the work of God, is to believe in him who he sent. To let Jesus pay for your sins. And you can have that transaction with God right now. There is no reason, if you don't know God, to come before him, not trembling in fear because he's bent his bow, but realizing that what you're doing is broken, it's not working, and it's time to put down your rocket launcher. It's time to put it down. And no, you don't have to live a perfect life. You don't have to change everything. But start with that. Start with the conversation between you and God. Let's just admit, you're God and I'm not. And I'm making a mess of things in my life. And I need a Savior. Start there. You'll be amazed what God will do with that. Don't let this moment pass. For the rest of us, it's about letting God work through you. You can't downplay God's judgment without obscuring God's justice. I know it's so tempting to only talk about the good news. I was not excited about coming up here and talking about the wrath of God. You know, I don't get up in the morning and say, what neighbor can I tell today about God's judgment? It's hard. But we have to think it through and we have to help other people think it through. What is the alternative? What is the alternative to God being just? It's a nightmare. Without the bad news, the good news doesn't make any sense. You say, well, I don't want to offend people. You know, the bad news is that none of us are good enough. Yes, that is exactly what we're saying, is none of us are good enough. Well, people don't like to hear that. No, they don't, because they want to be their own God. But it's true. And you can't have a Savior if you don't know what you need to be saved from. The bad news must be heard, and we don't need to apologize for who God is. We do need to work with him to continue Christ's mission. That's what we do. And I think it's summed up, and we'll finish our teaching with this. Not yet, boys. John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's our job. That was Jesus' mission, and that is what he has sent us to do, is to proclaim his love and his mercy and his justice. Father, we're not comfortable with judgment because we're flawed, because we don't know how to judge justly, and we're imperfect. But we thank you, God, that your mercy and your love and your justice are perfect, and that you are perfectly suited to make these decisions and to decide the way that things are. We pray, God, that we can be agents of yours, that we can bring your love and your truth and your light into the dark places of this world. And we pray that we'll have new opportunities to do that all week this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.